People often want a happy ending, don't they? I blame Disney. In Disney, there's always a happy ending. It doesn't matter who first wrote the story, if it was Hans Christian Andersen or the Brothers Grimm or Shakespeare. Disney always does it with a happy ending. You always feel good in leaving the theater. Even if it originally written, those stories ended as tragedies with all the main characters dying. Now, Disney changes the story and gives happy endings. But you and I, we all know that Disney is not real. Furthermore, we all know that even those stories from Hans Christian Andersen, those stories from Brothers Grimm, the stories from Shakespeare, those are not really always true. Or they're not true. They're many of them fables. What's amazing about this psalm is that it has a truly happy ending. And yet it is truly real. This psalm is revealing to us what is the real destiny of Christ. And what is our destiny as those who are united to Him. This is glorious. And indeed, it tells us of the glories of Christ. As we look at this last part of the psalm, look at the glories of Christ. Now first, to orient ourselves, knowing that we're looking now at the end of the psalm and that comes in light of the whole of the psalm, this psalm has drama. The psalm has drama. We see that in verse 21. Of course, the whole psalm portrays of us so much of Christ's work, but we see it detail after detail in the first two sections. The first section being a wrestling in faith, the first 10 verses. The second section being a cry in the midst of great suffering and ravenous enemies, verses 11 through 21. And then this last section, as we look at it tonight. But in those first two sections, we saw the physical suffering and dying on the cross. We saw a social suffering of being helplessly surrounded by taunting enemies. There's no help in sight. And then the intense emotional suffering of being forsaken by God. And so with the whole of Scripture weighing in, we cannot help view this psalm without seeing Christ's sufferings in those first two sections. And yet as this psalm comes to verse 21, it takes an intense turn from suffering to triumph, from lament to praise. And it hinges on the last phrase of verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The King James Version has, thou hast heard me. Meaning that you have answered me. You have rescued me. It's a statement of accomplishment. All these prayers that have been cried out, please save me, be near to me, have been answered in this one phrase, which transitions all of that suffering from the first two sections of the psalm into these glories of the latter part of the psalm. And so this psalm par excellence demonstrates what Peter told us all the prophets of the Old Testament were looking at. That is, the Spirit of Christ within them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So what do we see in this psalm? We see His sufferings. We see His subsequent glories. And furthermore, as we look at this psalm, it's not just looking at what Christ did in the past during His earthly ministry. But this psalm shows us also what He is doing in the present and what we should expect of Him in the future as well. This is Christ's psalm, and it tells us of His continuing ministry. And furthermore, it tells us of ourselves. Because as was read earlier from Romans chapter 6, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That is, what Christ was anticipating is also what we anticipate. Because we are united to Him and He takes us to be where He is. So now, let's look at this last section, from 22 through the end of the psalm, through verse 31. We find that this whole section actually breaks up into two smaller sections. And then we'll just start by looking at the first few verses of it, though, verses 22 to 23. So let me just give you a bit of the structure of this first half of the last section of the psalm, verses 22 through 26. We have this alternating pattern. I am praising with my brothers in the congregation. And then why? Because he has heard the afflicted one. And there is praising with the great congregation, verse 25. And why? Because he has satisfied the afflicted ones, verse 26. Note that alternation. That alternation between thoughts was present earlier in the psalm, and it continues here. This psalm stands as a unity. It's one psalm. It belongs together. Therefore, the same Christ who was on the cross dying in verses 1 through 21 is now alive and praising in verses 22 through 31. So we note there's a bunch of transitions here. There's a bunch of things that weren't in the previous parts of the psalm. For one, there's suddenly a congregation, verse 22. You see, up to this point, there was only mention of the enemies who surrounded the psalmist, like dogs and bulls and lions, and now there is a congregation. And in fact, the hope of entering the congregation of the righteous is a hope that's found throughout the whole of the Psalter, even beginning in Psalm 1. Remember in Psalm 1 that the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous? No, their way will perish. But who should we expect will enter that congregation of the righteous? But that man who is blessed, who does not walk in the way of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, and so on and so forth. But the psalmist of Psalm 22 is suddenly in the midst of the congregation. It consists of his brothers, all the offspring of Jacob, verse 23. So we find, again, this transition. Christ is now in the midst of this congregation. And he binds himself to preach and to sing, verse 22. Verse 22, he makes two promises. There are two things that Christ binds himself to do in this verse. He says, I will tell of your name. And he says, I will praise you. Now again, taking these as the word of Christ, Jesus is binding himself to preach and to sing. And this is not just the action that Jesus would do during the 40 days that he was resurrected yet remained on earth. The author of the Hebrews picks this up after the ascension and boldly quotes this verse as still in effect in his day. Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Friends, the author of the Hebrews said it was still in effect even after the ascension. So we should have every expectation that these are still vows that or promises that Christ is holding himself to. Beloved, this is why we take the preaching of the word so seriously in our churches. This is why the singing of praise is dear to us. Because Jesus said that he would. He bound himself by his word to be in the midst of the congregation to preach and to praise. There's obviously an excitement here. And isn't Jesus' excitement contagious? He wants to be in the congregation. He will not absent himself from the assembly. He even says, verse 25, that he will perform his vows before those who fear God. And so is his delight not what becomes our delight? To be in the great congregation. To be with those who fear the Lord. To praise God and to fear him. And not only is that exemplified for us in Christ, but he commands it of us as well. The psalmist commands this congregation. We see that in verse 23. Christ commands this congregation to do three things. He says, praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him. Christ is directing us to the Father, directing us to praise our God. And should this not interpret for us how Christ saw his own being forsaken by God in verse 1? Does this psalm not interpret itself? You see, some have impiously called the crucifixion cosmic child abuse. Abuse from a father to a son. And yet, how could they say that when Christ does not see it that way? The psalmist, the son saw it as he says here. He sees it as a reason for us to praise the Father, to praise God, praise Him, glorify Him, stand in awe of Him. And then he goes on and gives us even more reasons to praise. Verse 24. For, or because, He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. And so as we look to verses 20 through 24 through 26, God heard the afflicted one. He satisfies the afflicted ones. Our metrical versions interpret verse 24 generally. They say, He has not scorned their wretched state. He has not turned away His face from anyone. But the best prose translations keep it specific because the Hebrew here is singular. He has not turned away His face from Him. It's singular. It speaks about the afflicted one in verse 24. And who is this in context but the one who was afflicted with pierced hands and feet, afflicted with parched mouth, afflicted with the taunts of His enemies? That is to say that even though He was forsaken of God on the cross, God's face was not hidden from Him forever. Indeed, Christ's prayer was heard. He was raised from the dead. We see this same hope at the end of verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Who is this one who could not keep himself from death, but the one who is described in this psalm as dying? And yet this verse tells us that even he will eat, worship, and bow down before God. This psalm has the assurance of the resurrection, not just the agony of the cross, but the hope, indeed, the full assurance, the experience of being raised from the dead, and the glories that go with that. And what a comfort would it be for Christ on the cross to sing not only of His sufferings, but also of His every expectation of the glory that would come afterward as well. And Christian, do you and I not need this psalm for similar reasons? This week, when you are suffering as a Christian, you're so sick you can hardly get out of bed. You're afflicted by hostility that you've done nothing to deserve. Sing through the affliction of Christ and be reminded that He suffered for you. Sing through it in your suffering. But sing on through the hope that is also in this psalm. It is Christ's hope. And yet if you are Christ, then it is your hope as well. Because it's not just the afflicted one, as we see in verse 24. But verse 26 it becomes a plural. It's the afflicted ones whom God helps. Verse 26, the afflicted ones, we should see there. It's plural. The afflicted ones shall eat and be satisfied. So, does this not remind you that they shall eat and be satisfied? Does this not remind you that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied? And so Christ speaks to these afflicted. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And He goes on to say, may your hearts live forever. Have you ever thought about it? You've surely sung these words before, read them. Have you ever thought that these are not your words to Christ? These are Christ's words to you. He is speaking to us in our affliction. He is comforting us. He's making promises to us. And so He commands that we live forever. Congregation, should that not fill you with hope even in the midst of your affliction? That Christ, who is raised and lives forever, commands that your heart live forever. So we see after that verse an expanding and ongoing worship, verses 27 through 31. This is the last larger section can be broken into two. This last part can be seen as three bicolons, three parts that go together. First, worshiping with the king, or worshiping with all the earth and the families of the nations, verse 27, because the Lord is king, verse 28. Worshiping with all the prosperous and even those who go down to the dust, verse 29, the first part, even with the one who could not keep himself alive, the last part is verse 29. Serving with coming generations, verses 30 to 31. And then the last phrase, such a small phrase, yet so powerful. He has done it. These verses describe the worship of God spreading from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It indiscriminately calls from among all the prosperous and even those who are humbled to the dust, both the rich and the poor. And it continues ongoing. It is preached to a generation yet to come, even to those who haven't yet been born. And so we see this psalm, not just on the page, not just as we sing it with our voices. We see this in our experience, at least in part, do we not? We see in these verses, as the worship of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, we behold not just all the offspring of Jacob, but all the ends of the earth turn and worship the Lord. We see families of the nations which were promised the promised blessing to Abraham. We see them turn and worship God. We see this in part. We see this in our midst. We are not Jacob's offspring by blood. Now, maybe I'm making a genealogical assumption about all of you and myself. But I don't think I have an ounce of Abraham's blood in me. But we are sons of Abraham by faith. We are not Jesus' brothers by birth. But by His shed blood and our adoption in Him, we are His brothers. We are His sisters. He is not ashamed of us. Have us as His family. And though we be Gentiles from the ends of the earth, we have been brought near by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We see it in our midst, and we see it in the church around the world. We see nations all over the earth repenting of their sins and joining in worship with us and us with them. We see the low and we see the high. We see the rich and the poor coming to Christ and worshiping together. And yet, even the foretaste that we have of that does not make us long to see it more. Indeed, it should give us great hope that there will be a great multitude in heaven of every nation and every tribe and tongue, all joining in the praises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, is this not the glory that Jesus deserves? Is this not the promise to Him that He will receive the nations as His inheritance? Was this not the joy that was set before Him? And so as He longed to see it, don't you and I long to see it as well? And it's for that reason that it should grieve us when the great congregation of Jesus Christ is torn into divisions. Now, I'm not talking about geographic divisions. These verses indicate that all the ends of the earth will worship. And in fact, we have many directions from the New Testament that tell us that our goal isn't to bring everybody to one spot. Jesus said, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth we shall worship the Father." The New Testament further recognizes geographic churches by addressing letters to the church that is in Corinth, the church of the Thessalonians, the churches of Galatia, etc. There is a New Testament expectation and a New Testament a teaching that tells us that there will be churches in different geographic places. But where is the teaching that tells us there will be many churches in one place? The churches in every city will be divided against each other. Today, how many churches are there in Wichita? And of those churches, how many are segregated by age or culture or education or income? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate reasons to be divided. There are good reasons. There is truth and there is falsehood. But there is also the sin of dividing for the very sake of being divisive. These verses of this psalm should make us long for something more. Christ sets before our eyes that there is something yet to yearn for, to pray for, to seek in the church. That one day we will see with our eyes the great congregation. So what do we do about it? And I really, in some ways, want to throw up my hands because this has been a problem in America, it seems, since our beginning. Divided churches. What do we do about it? Well, let me borrow from our covenant of 1871. We should pray and labor for unity on the basis of truth and scriptural order. We should cultivate a friendship with pious men of every name and act as one with them to pursue this grand end. We should disseminate and apply the truth of the gospel as it is in our ability to do so. We should be charitable, labor to remove stumbling blocks, and gather into one the scattered and divided friends of truth and righteousness. I trust that all of us can take some of that this week. Something for us to do. And yet, the psalm doesn't end with placing a burden on us. Where does the psalm end? The psalm ends by saying, He has done it. He has done it. It is finished. Verse 31, the last phrase. This phrase, He has done it, could also be translated as, It is done. Or, It is finished. Even as I say that, should that not remind you of words of our Lord from the cross again? We have, as we look at the Gospels, both Jesus speaking the first and the last verse of this psalm. He said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the way to, it is finished. And indeed, as we've looked at this psalm, does not every verse give you some insight into what Jesus himself was experiencing on the cross and hoping for in the resurrection? So this last phrase speaks to us. It is finished. He has done it. It speaks of the fact that it is done. And in fact, this psalm is full of things that seemed impossible to be done. The Father's face was turned away. How could it be turned back? The Son is surrounded by enemies. How could He enter the great congregation? He dies upon the cross. How could He be raised? And the nations of the earth, they rage against the Lord and His anointed. How can they turn and worship? And the church is divided. How can it be united in praise? Well, none of these things is impossible for God. Indeed, He has raised Christ from the dead. He has drawn the nations to Himself, including you and I. And if He has been faithful to do everything else in this psalm, can we not put our trust in Him to do the rest as well? To glorify Christ by drawing all men unto Him. And having united us to His death to bring us to share in His glories as well. It's not to be accomplished by our works, but by His death and His resurrection. It is finished in Him. In fact, we can speak about it as if it is already done. For He has done it. He's accomplished all the work to draw every man and woman of His elect to Himself. And to unite them into His body. Indeed, this is the glory in which we live in. We see it in part. We long to see it in its fullness in heaven. And yet, should we not long for more of it now? For we long to see Christ glorified. We long to see the praise that He is due from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Indeed, look. Look at the glories of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are those that tend to despair. For we look at our situation and we see it as impossible. And yet You, Lord Jesus, You hung on the cross. You saw enemies surrounding You. You were forsaken by Your Father for a time. And yet, this psalm reminds us that there was yet hope because You, Father, would accomplish all that You'd promised. You would glorify Your servant with all these things, that he would praise and preach in the midst of Your congregation, or that he would draw all ends of earth to join in this, and that this would go on from to posterity, to even far in the future, even to this day and even to the end of the world. Lord, how we long to see You glorified, Christ. We long to know how to serve You in the midst of the brokenness of the world we're in. Well, Lord, if it is our time to suffer with You, show us how to suffer. If it is Your will, though, Lord, would you bring more and more of this praise to Jesus Christ? We would see it with our eyes, that our tongues would be joined in it, into it. And Lord, that You would be glorified in all the earth. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.